We have a homework, don't we? The homework is, how did people in the Old Testament get saved? To give clarity on the answer to that question, I think it will help for us to define our terms. First, what is it to be saved? What is God's promise with regards to that? And what is the only requirement for salvation? First, what is it to be saved? And I'm just going to give you a brief reminder on this. In the case of Adam and Eve, it is to be saved from spiritual death. In the case of the sinner, it is to be saved from the death in the lake of fire. In all of these cases, I'm saying the same thing. Why? Because for the wages of sin is death. Let me read to you Revelation 21:8. And I have purposed to ask you to look at it with me as well. So if you'd go there to Revelation 21:8. This is a verse that is offensive to our society, to our culture. And this is a verse that many are trying to stamp out of the public square and public conversation. But I tell you, this is a verse that needs to be said. And this is a verse that needs to be preached. And this is a verse that should not be neglected in our gospel presentation. What is that verse where Revelation 21:8 says this? But the fearful, those who are too timid, too cowardly to make a decision, and unbelieving, what is that? That's the regular guy or gal. The regular guy or gal who doesn't believe in God, much less in the promises of God. And murderers. Oh, I skated by that one because I'm not one. Well, what did Jesus say about murderer? If you hate someone, you've committed murder already in your heart. Have you not hated anyone? And whoremongers. There again, I'm not that. I don't practice that lifestyle. That's the sexually immoral. But what did Christ say about the adulterer? If you desire and lust of the opposite sex in your heart, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And sorcerers, those who practice magic spells. And by the way, that comes right out of the Greek word pharmakeia. Those who practice magic spells, usually with drugs. The Bible calls it sorcerers and idolaters, idol worshipers. Oh, I'm not any of those. My neighbor is not any of those. My relative is not any of those. And as if John the Revelator knew the objections that we might have on this, just in case we're missing anyone. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, and all liars. And what is their condition and what is their judgment? their judgment is, they shall have their lake, they shall have their part in the lake which burnt with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21:8. Now, there are many possible objections to this. There are many possible objections to a teaching like this. What is this church bashing sinners and judging people for? Don't they have anything good to say at this church? Some might say. But let me tell you this. The most loving act of the church for its people is to warn them of the coming judgment. Amen. And so to give them opportunity to repent and put their faith in God. And let me say this too. As a reverse of that statement, the most unloving thing for the so-called church to do is to shut their mouths about impending doom because it's not politically correct. Or because it's now called hate speech. Think with me for a moment. If your neighbor's house caught on fire, what is the most loving thing for you to do? Won't you knock down the door, knock it down, and shout at the top of your lungs to tell them their house is burning? Oh, no, brother Christian, I don't want to wake them. Besides, my neighbors will think, the other neighbors will think I'm being loud and obnoxious. I don't want to offend them. Isn't that silly? It's pathetic. We have so many churches, so many Christians, so-called, who would stamp out this kind of preaching. What is it to be saved? To be saved from the wrath of God. To be saved from hell. To be saved from the lake of fire. To be saved from second death. The most loving thing that the church can do is not to be silent about the lake of fire, but to warn sinners not to go there, which brings us to the second point of clarification about this question. And it is this: what is God's promise? And that we should proclaim this promise. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. What is that promise? What is the promise of God? The promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15. And this promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died in the place of sinners, was buried, and risen again. And this is the good news, according to the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 15. And then this brings us to the only requirement for salvation. What is the only requirement for salvation? Faith in God. Faith in God. In what he promised. And in Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of that promise. Okay? So now then, I think we have clarified that question. And we continue to think about this question. And I want to give you four principles to consider. Number one is this. Principle number one, we need to understand this, that God is immutable. What does that mean? That he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and always. He promised to save. He fulfilled to save. And He saves to the uttermost. The second principle is this: God is pleased only by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is, from our point of view, and the lens that we're using to look through is the record of Scripture. God is pleased only by faith. The third principle is this: God is merciful. God is merciful, and He bestows mercy upon whom He chooses to bestow. Do we see anything of the Apostle Paul that merits God's mercy? He was blasphemous. He was injurious. He said himself he was the chief of sinners, and yet God chose to bestow mercy upon him. And that's the same case with you and with me. God didn't have to choose us, because all we deserved is the lake of fire. God is merciful. He bestows mercy upon whom He chooses to bestow. And fourthly, God is sovereign. And He is in control of everything. We have a tendency to praise the Lord when something good happens to us, and we think that it was God who orchestrated everything, and you could see the behind the scenes going on, and it was God, and rightfully so. But when there's a bad thing that happened to us, are we quick to say God is sovereign even in that? That God's providence is apparent in that? We're not quick to say that. I don't claim to understand the sovereignty of God. Far from it. God is sovereign. God is in control of everything, including salvation. You ever think about that? Including salvation. Christ is the one who sustains everything. No rogue molecule comes out of His hand. God is sovereign. So, with these principles in mind, we can then answer the question. All right? And for those of you who have studied this, I'll give you an opportunity to answer the question. What is your answer? How did the people in the Old Testament get saved? Any point of clarification that you wanted to raise? Okay? So for those of you who have studied this, now is your time to give the answer. How did the people in the Old Testament get saved? Just add to that, like we've discussed past week, just you and I. I would argue that it was salvation of his soul at that point, because the Apostle Paul himself used him as an illustration of faith in God and faith that saving faith. I don't think the Apostle Paul would have used him as an illustration if it were not for saving faith. Okay? And I'm talking about Romans chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul used Abraham as an example of one who puts his faith in God, and it's accounted unto him for righteousness, which is unto salvation of his soul. Not just at that point of his life of covenant.
So how did he consider that when he had faith and he said he was righteous? It was on the belief that he was going to be getting the child.
Yes.
You know, so how is that for salvation? I'm not sure I understand that aspect of it.
Right. Now, I don't claim to understand that either, but
because we're human, we can't understand God's.
Right. But you got to go back to the narration. The narrator is Moses, right? He's the one who put this together by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the audience listening to this would refer to Genesis 3. And the theme of the promised seed is very well apparent in that. And when it comes to Abraham, that's what included in what he believes in God is the promised seed to come. Yes, in the line of thinking that God has always been faithful to his word,
okay,
that has always been consistent, that has always been non-changing in his ways with men and the entire humanity, in that regard, that there is consistency and there's unity in the scripture. Yeah, it bears a lot on a person's growth and sanctification. Yes.
We demonstrate our faith by our obedience.
That, right. And that is that's the second point that I'm gonna emphasize here. So Pastor Coleman. One could interpret it this way. It is fulfilled. The promise now is fulfilled. Well, he had a specific work that he needed to do. It could refer to his public ministry. It began in his public ministry and not necessarily pointing back to what the Old Testament saints have done. But in his public ministry, he began it there, and now at the cross, it is finished.
Did the works demonstrate their faith?
Yes. Yes. Very good. Very good. Anything else? Okay. Now, I'm going to read a couple of statements for you, and it all summed up what you've already talked about. Okay? Here, the same faith. I'm going to title it the same faith, okay, for this statement. The nature of Abraham's faith was essentially the same as that of the New Testament believer, despite the difference in time. Abraham looked forward to something God would do, whereas the Christian looks back to what God has provided in Christ. Can we go further and say that the object of faith is the same? Implicit in the promise to Abraham and explicit in the gospel. It doesn't seem that we are warranted in concluding that Abraham trusted in a promise that pointed to Christ. Though, at the same time, at this time, this may not have been clear to the patriarch. Unquote. That's the quote from an expositor of the Bible. And let me just clarify that a little bit. Did Abraham knew it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth who would be the promised seed? No. The Christ, the promised seed, the Jews, when they thought of the Messiah, of the Christ, of the anointed one, of the promised one, they didn't think it was Jesus. But nonetheless, they believed on the Messiah. They believed on the promise of God. And when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, it was revealed to them that this is the Messiah. Christ, Jesus the Christ. That's why they call him Jesus the Christ. But it was the same faith in God. The same faith in the promise of God for salvation fulfilled in Christ Jesus. They were saved the same way, the same requirement. The second statement is this. What is the nature of that faith? It was a faith that works. It was a faith that works. A faith that worked. A faith that works. And what do I mean by that? James 2, 19 through 24 says, we're not going to read that right now, but James 2, 19 through 24, you will find in this study of the nature of faith. Saving faith, then, is not just intellectual acceptance of a theological proposition. It goes much deeper, involving the whole inner man and expressing itself outwardly in a changed life. Thus, Abram's obedience to God. Faith, then, is the means of obtaining justification, but by its very nature, it is faith that produces deeds. In this sense, Abram's faith was validated by his deeds, by his works. If there had been no good deeds following, faith would have been incomplete. Faith would have been dead. Faith would have been useless. Okay, James 2, 19 through 24. That's all in there. So, they were saved by the same faith, that is faith in God, faith in God's promise, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that faith always works. It's like receiving a coin, right? Faith on one side, and you flip it to the other side, it says works. Faith, trusting. On the other side, obeying. If it is a faith that doesn't have the side of obedience, it is not a true faith. If it is a faith that doesn't produce good deeds, it is not a true faith. All right? So that is the nature of true faith. Okay. That's your homework. Any point of clarification on that? Are we helping you with that? Did I muddy it for you? Okay, let's move on then. So we were in Genesis 17 last week. And I wanted to say a couple more words that I didn't get to say last Sunday. So here they are. What just happened in chapter 17? And I'm desiring to say these for specific applications for you and for me, because this is chapter 17 relevant to our culture today. Statement. In chapter 17, God left off talking with Abraham. God left off talking with Abraham, and God went up from Abraham. Right? Okay? You're up to date now with chapter 17? God was talking with Abraham, and he left him. As if to say, I've said what I've said, Abraham. I am the Almighty God, you know. walk before me and be thou perfect. End of talking, end of conversation, end of revelation. Now you execute. Now you do. No more arguments. My will is revealed. No more suggestions from you, Abraham. No more buts, ifs, or wells. None of that. Now, do. Okay? Now that's chapter 2 or 3. This is chapter 17. Chapter 17. Yeah. Now, as if to say, or as if to let us know that the narrator wants us to see a pattern here with God. Do you see a pattern here with God? Go back to the time of creation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let's look at that. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. End of conversation. End of revelation. End of creation. It is male and female. Now, execute. Now, do. Now, obey. Insert Abraham's wish. What was Abraham's wish? Oh, that Ishmael would be that promised seed. Oh, that you would bless him. Or let's insert Abraham's kinds. Fast forwarding to Genesis 19. Okay, I'm setting you up, okay, for the following weeks to come. Because in Genesis 19, we have Sodom and Gomorrah. Or insert 8,000 years later. Fast forward 8,000 years later, after Genesis 1, 27 and 20, 26. Oh, that I were of a different gender than I am now. God says, no. I've done what I've done. And I've done it, by the way, by my holy will. I have infinite wisdom. I have infinite power. I know what I'm doing. End of conversation. Are you seeing a pattern here? Another example. Adam, Eve, you may eat any fruit of the garden, and there are plenty of them. But of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it. If you do, then you'll die. End of revelation. End of conversation. Now, execute. God is all powerful. By virtue of him being God, he has the prerogative to demand something of man. For example, walk before me and be thou perfect. That's what he's given to Abraham. What is your view of God? Is he the God of the Bible? Or are you, or have you made a God of your own thinking, of your own making? We might say, some may object and say, I don't like the fact that God prohibits. Or I don't like the fact that God demands something of me, like accountability and the like. I don't like that kind of God. I want a God who listens to my wishes. I want a God who cares for how I really feel about me. I want a God who sympathizes with me. In the case of Abraham, God doesn't blow his stuff off. He simply corrects him. No, Abraham, it's not Ishmael. Sarah will conceive and give birth to your son. End of talk. And Abraham humbly shuts up and submits to God. And folks, that's the example you and I ought to follow. That's what happened in Genesis 17. And that is very relevant to our culture today. Today we are in Genesis 18. We're so quiet in here. What's that? Oh, what is that? Yeah? Yes. Yep, we mentioned that last week. Okay. Thank you for pointing that out. And that is what God reiterates again in this chapter. We're just going to read 15 verses because this is a long chapter. In fact, let me just go ahead and go right to the observations that I see here. Verses 1 through 15, okay? And I trust that you will take the time to read that on your own, or you might have already read that on your own. So the thrust of our lesson this morning is going to be the 15 verses, okay? So here we go. One of the teenagers last Wednesday night asked a question that is relevant to our study this morning. Are angels real? And my answer was, yes. We have here the second recorded appearance of angels in chapter 18. First, it was in Genesis 3. You will recall, just outside of the Garden of Eden, the cherubims were placed there by the Lord God, and a flaming sword which turned every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. Second, the second appearance, it is here that mankind sees another kind of being, at least two angels. They look like men, and a brief study of angels would be appropriate here for our reminder of what the Bible says about the third kind, angels. Observation number one, we see in verse 1, the appearance of God. And this is the fourth appearance of God to Abraham in verse 1. We recall that in chapter 12, God had instructed Abraham to get out of Ur of the Chaldees and move to the promised land. That was God's first appearance to Abraham. In chapter 15, we recall that the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. This was God's second appearance to Abraham. Interestingly, in chapter 16, God appeared to Hagar in the form of the angel of the Lord. First mention of the angel of the Lord. And I mentioned that this was Jesus Christ before he was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then in chapter 17, the Lord appeared Abraham again. The Lord appeared again to Abraham, and this was his third appearance to Abraham. And now in chapter 18, appearance number 4 of God to Abraham. Let me pause here and bring you to John chapter 8. And some of you know exactly where I'm going with this in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, what is the context? The context of John chapter 8 is that Jesus had just come down from the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, by the way, is no more higher than 100 feet. Okay, and it's really like a hill. It's not a mount, right? It's a hill. Mount of Olives coming down, and he goes to the temple. He goes to the temple. The people came in droves to see him, and so he sits down. He sat down and spoke to the people in what they called the treasury of the temple, on the steps to the gate of Nicanor, just outside the temple proper. And this is also what they call the women's court, or the court of the women, where the women and can come and congregate there. So this is a large area, and there are people gathering around Jesus Christ, and Jesus is teaching to them. Now, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in the act of adultery and attempted to bait Jesus to accuse him of wrongdoing. And Jesus simply stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground as if to write the sins of the people, especially those of the scribes and the Pharisees. One by one, he wrote their sins on the ground, and upon seeing this, they were alarmed and they were convicted of their sins, and so they left the woman. Jesus said a few more things that enraged the Pharisees. For example, he said, "I am the light of the world." That's a pretty arrogant statement there, Jesus. "My judgment is true," Jesus tells them. "I bear witness of myself. I am from above. God the Father is with me. He is on my side. I do always those things that please him." But nothing railed up the Pharisees more than when Jesus told them, "Abraham's not your father, not spiritually. You are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. That's the truth, and I see that you can't handle the truth." They were railed up. They were angry at him for saying that. So his opponents relegated to calling Jesus names. You're a Samaritan. You're a son of... we don't know who you are. You have a devil in you. They even said that. You gotta love the directness of Jesus here. He says, "No, I don't have a devil. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me who is from him, and therefore dishonor God the Father who sent me to you." And let's read together verses 56 through 59. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoice to see my day." What? "And he saw it and was glad. And said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." They took up... what was their understanding? Their understanding is revealed in the fact that they took up stones to cast at him. They understood that Jesus was with Abraham. That's how they understood it. Otherwise, they wouldn't have picked up stones to stone him. Right? Isn't that not clear that Jesus saw Abraham? Abraham saw him? Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. All that to say that it was Jesus, the angel of the Lord himself in a Christophany or a theophany, who appeared to Abraham for the fourth time before Jesus was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In verse 2, we see angels appeared with God to Abraham. The angels appeared to be like men. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and saw men. He ran to meet them and reverently welcomed them. And for application, for our application today is this: angels appeared to be men. So you can forget the Hollywood notion that angels are like cute little babies flying around with harps or bows and arrows in hand. Or that when a relative of yours died, especially if they were children, that they became an angel of God. Forget that idea. That idea is so foreign to Scripture. I'm sorry to burst your bubble. Men, women, and children, when they die, they don't become angels. Nor do they become your guardians up above watching your every move. They don't become omnipotent, omniscient. Their souls go to either heaven or hell, depending on how they esteemed the promised seed of Abraham. And may I say this clearly and humbly? If they esteemed Christ to be the promised seed of Abraham, then your dead relatives are with God. If they never esteem Jesus Christ as their only Savior and Lord, then your dead relatives are not with God. Angels were created by God when He created the stars of heaven. Lucifer, one of the cherubims, was put in charge of the throne of God when he was lifted up with pride and wanted to become like the Most High. Lucifer convinced a third of the population of angels to follow him. God kicked them out of heaven and they entered earth. All of them became corrupted and became devils and demons and evil spirits. The angels who remained holy angels, ministering spirits of God, and God deploys them to minister to his people, including Jesus Christ in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, informs us that some of the saints in church history have entertained angels unawares. What does that mean? Without even knowing it. Hebrews 13, 2. Number 3, we see Abraham's hospitality to God and angels in verses 3 through 8. Our application for today from this scenario is from the same book of Hebrews, which says, let brotherly love continue. Let's look at that. I want you to go there. I don't want us to miss this. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. By what character do the world see that tells them we are Christians? Our love for our fellow believers. Right? Are we all in agreement with that? Do we have any objections to that? I hope not. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding us, let this continue. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Do not neglect hospitality. That's what it says. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you have shown hospitality to a brother or sister in Christ or somebody needy in church? Have you looked around amongst us and figured out who needed a meal on the Lord's day? Or any day of the week amongst us in our own congregation? We see in verse number 9, angels question Abraham. Verse 9. The question they ask is the location of Sarah. The Lord knew that, but the angels didn't. So they asked. Abraham said, she's in the tent. Then we see in verse or number 5, Abraham promised again. God reiterates again his promise to him. What is the point of retelling Abraham the promise? What is the point of the narrator telling us that Abraham and Sarah were old, well stricken in age, but that the promise will truly be fulfilled? What is the point of the author telling us that Sarah was not only barren, but that if she weren't barren, it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women? And the readers understood that. And we understand that even now, thousands of years later, that the narrator was telling us that she was barren, she was old, she was well stricken in age, and she couldn't have a child. What is the point of the repetition here? The point is that they bring the promise to the brink of failure, pushing the obstacle to its fulfillment far beyond the previous levels. It was not only that Sarah was barren or that Abraham was old, since he later had children without any apparent divine intervention. Those obstacles, listen, in themselves are great enough to demonstrate that the promise, when fulfilled, came from God alone. But the author takes the reader one step further. Sarah was even past the physical age of bearing children. For her to have a child was not simply unlikely, it was impossible. But with God, this was possible. Fast forward that thousands of years later, another scenario involving an angel. His name was Gabriel, talking to a young girl, a virgin by the name of Mary. Mary, the angel said, you're going to have a child and you shall call his name Jesus. Mary said, how? I'm a virgin. I know not a man. That's impossible. There is no way. Gabriel said, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Mary, in one of the most remarkable responses in human history, said, or at least manifested in her character, I believe in God. I believe God can do it. May His will be done unto me. be it unto me according to thy word, Luke 1:26 through 38. But contrast that to the reaction to Sarah's reaction. Contrast Mary's reaction to Sarah's reaction. What was Sarah's reaction? Abraham's wife laughs, verses 12 and 15. Listen to this. This is your application this morning. This is my application this morning. What is my reaction to the impossibilities of life? What is your reaction to the impossibilities of life or of spiritual life? Do you look at someone you love or a relative of yours, shake your head and say, I don't see any hope of this individual getting saved. It's impossible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? By the way, another allusion of this statement is with regards to salvation. This is impossible with men, but with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. Let this be an encouragement to you. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would bring these thoughts, these principles from your word, and impress it in our hearts so that we're thinking of it, we're thinking about it, we're thinking thoughts after you, after your thoughts, after your word, and help us, Lord, to execute and to obey the impression of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.